And this morning I would like to bring a message to you that is really the culmination of the report that Isaiah brought to the people of his day when the Assyrians were marching toward Jerusalem, and it seemed as though the city of Jerusalem was about to be taken, and the people were to be taken into captivity. And it was a very, very difficult time in all of Israel's history. But God, through his servant Isaiah, gave a message of hope. Hope in the time of despair. Hope in the face of anxiety. And the hope that is given to us is recorded for us in Isaiah 7 and then again in Isaiah 9. And in the interest of time, I would like to read the passage in Isaiah chapter 9. And I'm reading from verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." May God bless this reading of his word. We have considered the passage in verse 6 when Isaiah, by prophecy, indicated that 700 years from now, he didn't know the timing, but that was the actual time, 700 years from the time of his prophecy, there would be a fulfillment of what he had to say. There would be one who would be born. There would be a child born and a son given. The child born miraculously by a virgin. A son given by God himself. And this one who was born and who would be given, we recognize as being Jesus Christ. And Isaiah said, he would be called. His character would reflect. We call children by different names today. And it isn't because the name happens to have a particular meaning. But the names that are given here aren't names that are used in our naming our children. We talk about Christopher, we talk about Marie, we talk about David and John and Mary. But here he's called as a reference to his character. He is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we find as we go through the centuries and come to that place that was Bethlehem, and then on through the years, the 33 years of his living on this earth, that he fulfilled that prophecy in his character and in his conduct and in his work that was given to him. He was a wonderful counselor. He was really a mighty God and no less God. He had to be God in order to redeem man. He had to be God in order to satisfy the offended deity of the Father. He was God, the mighty God. He was Everlasting Father, and this is a heavy thought. That suggests to us, as we said last Sunday, that he was the one who was the originator, the founder, the organizer of eternal things. And he was from beginning, and was in the beginning, and he was the Father of eternity. And now this morning we come to think of him with the appellation and the character call that is really most important to us and the one that we recognize at this Christmas more reasonably, that he was the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. When we think about the Prince of Peace and about peace itself, we recognize that internationally there isn't such a thing as peace. There has never been peace in the hundreds of generations of men. Men have talked about peace and they still talk about peace. The President of the United States, for whom we have great respect, the leader of the Western world, is seeking to have peace internationally. And in order to have peace internationally, he's suggesting the possibilities of establishing war with Iraq. And I'm not here to condemn or to commend. But I'm suggesting that to have peace, to have some kind of tranquility in the world, we need to have war before we find it. And the thought is peace. The desire is peace, even when we are arming ourselves and seeking to know what the weapons of war can do. I am reminded of the situation in the times of Jeremiah, when the people were crying out, "Peace, peace, we want peace, and we will have peace." And in the sixth chapter of Jeremiah, we read what he said in verse 13, "From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they cry, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush, so they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. They cry out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They have no sense of appreciation of their wrongdoing." And that which characterized the days of Jeremiah are too different to the days in which we live, where there is war and rumor of war in every part of the world. Jesus said, there will be wars and rumors of wars, and the end is not yet. This isn't the sign of the end. Jesus said there will constantly be wars, and there has been through the hundreds of generations of men. There has been war. So we see the need for peace, but we see that need for peace not only as we consider the international scene, but we see that need for peace as we think of the social scene around us. Yesterday, I was listening to television for a few minutes and listened to our representative in the United Nations, Stephen Lewis, a brilliant, brilliant young man, not so young anymore. Stephen Lewis represents us and represents the United Nations in Africa, and was talking about the conditions, the social conditions in Africa, with 10 million people victim of AIDS, and nothing relatively being done about it, requiring $10 billion in the next 5 years to do anything, suggesting that this pandemic that exists in Africa is more serious than anything that has ever existed on the face of the earth, and that whole countries could lose their total civilization, their total population. And this situation we don't think too much about because it's too far away, and we're distracted by other things, a war here and terrorists here. But the world is in social need of some kind of peace, some answer to the terrible tribulation and distress that seems to exist, in the famine that exists in many parts of our world. And it's not just international and social, but it exists personally, where there is no peace, where people go about with a seeming reflection of happiness, and the happiness is masking the vacancy of their minds and of their hearts, the heaviness that seems to exist, the loud laugh that speaks the vacant and the hurt mind. There's so much hurting in our world today. And we don't come with some light facade at Christmas time and say, we have a quick answer. But the scriptures lead us to the genuine answer, and we need to get beyond all of the tinsel and all of the things that represent Christmas that I really enjoy, and come to the very basis of what it is all about. And Isaiah said it well as he prophetically described what God would have him say. He shall be called the Prince of Peace. He shall be called the Prince of Peace. Yesterday I was in the funeral home and looked at the body of one who died, and I thought, this is peace. Went to the cemetery and was standing there in the cold and the wind and wondered if it would blow me away, but realized I had too much weight for it to blow me away. And saw on two tombstones, "Rest in peace." Rest in peace. There's a peace, I suppose, about death. But that's not the peace we're talking about. There's a peace in infancy when a little child in mother's arms is resting there. And sometimes when mother goes out of the church and is trying to shake my hand with her hand that is hardly free, and I'm really almost ashamed to offer my hand because I know it's difficult for her to manage with a little baby and the baby's asleep. And I say to her, oh, I wish I could be as he is. Or I wish I could be asleep. A little baby asleep is a picture of peace. But that's not the peace we're talking about either. That's a picture of peace. But that's an exterior picture. And we're talking about the living interior of a man and of a society and of a nation and of a world. And Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And I suggest to you that Isaiah prophesied that he would be the Prince of Peace, and he does in his character fulfill the prophecy. We not only go to Bethlehem and see him as an infant and see him as the picture of peace, but I would have you notice in his character, even through Bible references, something of his peace. Let's just look at a few and see the peace in the inner heart and the character of this one who is the Prince of Peace in the face of chaos. The one that we come to worship at Christmas time, and indeed the one that we worship all of the time, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23 and verse 24, we see in that passage a situation where the disciples are on the sea and the Lord Jesus is with them. And it tells us in verse 23, when I find it, I'm getting slower at finding the scriptures than I used to be. My eyes don't do the same things they did, I guess. He got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us! We're going to drown!" He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. Any of us would be in that boat and be anxious. With the storm as it was, and even if we were able seamen, even if we were the captain of the ship, we would be anxious about that time, but he was asleep. In absolute peace and quiet, indicating that he was in control of the elements, and he proved that he was in control of the elements, even as he brought peace to that tempestuous sea. The Lord Jesus indicated in his character, even here, his peace in the face of all kinds of storm. And he fulfilled this prophecy again. And I just remind you of a few times when the 5,000 came to be fed on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. 5,000 men. And they didn't tell us how many women and children. And when that it was time for them to eat and they were hungry, and the disciples were suggesting maybe they should go off to the restaurants. We should give them a list of restaurants and let them go. Jesus said, "Oh no, oh no. What do we have?" And they had 5 loaves and 2 little fish. And Jesus said, "Give these to me." And he took them. Andrew said, "What are we going to do with so much, with so little and so many people? We can't do this. It's an impossibility." And there was anxiety. There was concern. And Jesus displayed the peace that was his very character when he took those loaves and fishes and he gave thanks and he distributed them through his disciples. And when everyone had had enough, they retrieved the leftovers, the good food that was left over, not just the crusts and the garbage, but the good food in 12 baskets full remained. He had enough and to spare. He was in control of the situation, any material matter that came to his attention at all. Then we notice again in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, when he was invited to come to the home of a religious leader whose name was Jairus. And Jairus had come to him and indicated that his daughter was very sick. "Come now, it's important. You need to come because there isn't any other hope. We've done everything there is to do. She's been to every doctor and every situation." And so the Lord Jesus particularly took his time. And he got to the house of Jairus and found out that when he went into the room, she actually had succumbed. She was actually dead. But he was still at peace. He wasn't concerned, even though they were projecting blame toward him for not being on time, for not being more careful about the time. And the anxiety was very general, but his character was one of peace, and he exuded peace in that situation of sorrow. And he spoke peace, and he raised that dear girl to life as an attestation of his power and of the fact that he was the one who was mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There is no one else that has ever come close to fulfilling the prophecy as that little babe that we worship in Bethlehem. He is the Prince of Peace. And then again, if we had moments to look, I could take you to numberless places. The demoniacs, who were obviously those who would fill anyone with fear, in the graveyard. And those demoniacs, those demons, in Luke chapter 8, verse 26. And he was there, and most people wouldn't go there, wouldn't have anything to do with them. But in the face of this satanic opposition, this satanic invasion, he was not afraid. And he commanded these demons to come out of those people who were so demon-possessed, and he was the one who was totally in control. He was the Prince of Peace in a situation of turmoil and fear. There is one other. I think of the Garden of Gethsemane, where this babe that we come to worship, now a man of 33 years of age, knowing that before him was the cross. Before him was the cross, and the enduring of the cross would be the greatest endurance that any human being and all human beings put together would ever experience. And all of the humiliation that man has ever brought to man was now being placed upon Jesus Christ. And he, in thinking of this, recognized that it was almost too much to bear. And he sought the Father and said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Your will is supreme. And in peace, he took that cup. He endured the anticipation of Calvary in that evening before the cross. And then we come to the cross. We come to the cross and we see this one who has now endured all of the suffering and the embarrassment and the humiliation and the pain. And the scriptures tell us, like as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was at peace, and this was evidenced by his not crying out for their deliverance and for their demise, but he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And the one that we come to worship in Bethlehem was the Prince of Peace, who had come to provide forgiveness. His whole character, his whole demeanor, fulfilled that which Isaiah suggested to us was the Prince of Peace. And the secret was not something outward, because every outward expression was uncertainty. Things that were happening were strange, and all of the opposition he was receiving was unique. It wasn't the outward experience, it was the inner life of the man that involved a relationship with his Father. And he had that relationship with his Father from eternity to eternity, with one moment's exception, that on the cross when he assumed our sin in his own body. But the Lord Jesus had a wonderful, wonderful fellowship with his Father. We would be wise even to take the scriptures and to take a concordance and find the numbers of times that Jesus got up early in the morning, that he came to a place of privacy where he met with his Father in prayer, where he communed with his Father, where he fellowshiped with his Father. It was an inner peace, an inner tranquility, an inner sense of purpose that enabled him to do what he did, that made him to be what he was. The Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. I had experienced some years ago being in Victoria, as you know, for what was a very major part of our lives in ministry. And I had a friend who was the head gardener at Bouchard Gardens, Alf Shiner, a wonderful Christian man. And don't count this my time, because I don't want, this wasn't in my schedule. But Alf Shiner had a great appreciation for flowers. They had 45 gardeners in Bouchard Gardens. They have more than that now, and 45 45 young men who were young women who were training, and they worked very early in the morning until 10 o'clock, and then they were basically finished because tourists would be there by the tens of thousands. The most beautiful garden, some have felt, in all of the world. And Alf Scheiner was the head gardener. And the thing I don't want you to take time about is I brag for a moment, but I had some dahlias in my garden at home. They were given to me. I didn't do anything about other than putting them in the ground and caring for them in the wintertime, then cutting them or separating them and having more dahlias, and I had a lot of dahlias, and I loved them. I'm going to have them next spring, incidentally. But I had a dahlia that was as big as a dinner plate, and it was yellow. Beautiful dahlia. And Alf Scheiner saw the dahlias. Head gardener at Bouchard Gardens said, "I'd like to have a tuber." I said, "Well, that'll cost you some money." But he took one of the tubers, and I thought, "Well, I'm going to be in Bouchard Gardens." But I didn't get to Bouchard Gardens, but he had it in his own garden. He had it in his own garden. But anyway, what I wanted to say, that time didn't count. One day I was in Bouchard Gardens on a Monday morning with a tourist and was taking them through in the early spring. And I saw these beautiful, beautiful flowers, these primroses that bloom very early in the spring. And they just were gorgeous. And this whole bed of primroses. And I thought to myself, if I could only get a plant, if I could only get a plant, wouldn't it be wonderful? I'd love to take it home. But when I got to the end of this aisle, I saw a fellow there with a big spade, and he was jabbing it into these primroses, and he was digging them up and putting them in a wheelbarrow. I said, "What are you doing? What are you doing? They're just in full bloom. It's too early to take them out." He said, "Well, they have a disease at the root. Disease at the root." I said, "Well, where do you put them when you take them from the wheelbarrow? Put them in my trunk. They look better than the ones I have at home. I'll be happy to have the ones with disease." But he was saying that the disease was very, very persistent, and they had to be rid of the whole bank of primroses in order to remove the situation. And so they threw them out. Well, you know, we can look well, and we can seem to have peace and joy and happiness and all of those qualities, but in the inner part there can be a terrible disease at the root. There can be a heart pain that is greater than we can bear, and I must get on, but I want you to know that Jesus Christ in his character fulfills the prophecy that he's the Prince of Peace. But I want you to see as well, not just his character, but I want you to see his cross with me, just for these moments. We cannot divorce Bethlehem from Calvary. It's only 5 miles and 33 years. Not far apart. But these two places are really so much in accord and so much apart that we can't just come to Jesus Christ at Bethlehem and worship him and forget about Calvary, because Bethlehem was the beginning in that period of his 33 years of life. But Calvary was the culmination. Calvary was the purpose of it all. It was the climax of it all. And then his resurrection from the dead. We must see Calvary, so we go to the cross. And in Luke chapter 2, we hear the multitude of the heavenly host saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, peace. Here he is, the Prince of Peace." And it presupposes for us, it suggests to us, as I've already said to you, that we have a world that is in some kind of difficulty. We have a world that is in trouble. Wars and terror and all kinds of situation. And these things are continually going on. Internationally, nationally, socially, and personally. This happened. It wasn't always that way. History reveals to us that it wasn't that way in the beginning. It wasn't that way in the Garden of Eden when man was created and placed in that garden. But we recognize that this history reveals to us that sin entered the garden when man and woman decided that they would be independent of God and do what God had told them not to do. And they became independent, and this independence, this sin of theirs, was proliferated through generations and has been passed from my father's generation to me and to my children, and all through the centuries, through every generation, this same nature same nature has been extended, has been passed on. It's been proliferated to every nation, every kind of people, so sin is rampant. And we need to understand, if we're going to understand the glories of Bethlehem, we need to understand the terribleness of sin that made it necessary. And sin is not some light disease. Sin is damnable. And God looks upon sin not as some situation of disease, but he looks upon it as an abomination. And he cannot gaze upon sin nor condone sin in any of its forms. And the only way that this could happen was that he would send his son, Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11, God said the earth was filled with violence. And at that time, God judged the world and brought a flood to the world. And the flood took all but 8 people. But those 8 people still had the root system of disease. Still had the root system of sin, and so it continued to proliferate through the next generations, and it still is the problem. In all of the relative agencies and areas of our lives, it still is the problem. And so God intervened in the course of nature. He intervened by sending his Son. He was made to be flesh, made to be as you are and as I am, so that he could be our representative. And he was God, very God. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, so that Jesus Christ, and I say it again, is a bridge between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the mediator between God and man. He is very God, he is very man. And if he was not, the bridge would not be complete. And this is God's remarkable intervention into history. Jesus Christ came at Bethlehem to be the bridge, to be the mediator, to be the one who would be the go-between, the one who would somehow bring reconciliation. And Jesus Christ, God, became man and assumed our manhood and became an infant and lived among us without sin, and then took all of our sin in his own body and paid for it. He became sin, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And all of his righteousness is imputed and given to those who are redeemed by his cross, those who are purchased by his redemption. And he redeemed the whole world. But you know, it's possible for the bridge to exist and for him to be the one who is our peace giver, the peacemaker, the one who is peace. And the Bible says to us, he is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of partition between us and has made us one, Jew and Gentile, free and slave, any kind of person as a human being. He has redeemed us, but he doesn't foist himself upon us, and we find ourselves exercising faith by coming across the bridge to God, asking God's forgiveness and taking Jesus Christ, who is the bridge, to be our Lord and Savior. And it's to those people that he gives peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those who have come from this position of distress and loss to God. They are the ones who are the recipients of peace. It isn't that the whole world is granted peace so that we can say that we can just say to God, we want peace. We want peace in Iraq. We want peace in the Middle East. We want peace in Niger. We want peace in the world. He wants to bring peace, but man in his rebellion, in his independence, in his pride, in his seeming wisdom, remains independent, and God still pleads with him through Bethlehem and Calvary. This is my son. I am well pleased with him. He came to live among you, to die for you, and in you, in repenting of your sin and receiving him to be your Savior, you cross the bridge and become children of God and the recipients of peace. Dear friends, I wish I could say it better. But when we come and his being the Prince of Peace not only suggests that his character is peace and that his cross brings peace, but his being the Prince of Peace suggests to us that we have companionship in our lives as Christians so that we can know his peace even in the greatest of disturbances. In the greatest of disturbances, he is our peace. Oh, I wish that I could understand it better. But Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This inner tranquility, the war is over. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He has purchased peace for us. No longer is there a war with God. We are at peace with God, even though we are still as we are and we appear as we are. But we become the children of God, and spiritual life is ours because of Bethlehem and because of Calvary. And I say to you that this is for our possession today. He wants us to live in the light of our having peace. He wants us not only to be peaceful on the exterior and peaceful in our position, but peaceful in our attitude, peaceful in our behavior. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And if man in his sinfulness would acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace and acknowledge himself as a needy person, needing that peace, and come to the Savior and make no delay, you would experience that peace. And this is the answer to the world. It's the answer to the world. And George Bush knows it. He knows it personally because he has that peace. And he's dealing with international matters and he wonders, how can we do this? And we recognize that it's best done one-on-one. And God comes to your heart. Jesus comes to your heart and says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man or any woman or any young person will open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me, and peace will be our possession. And we will go into the world with all of its uncertainties, knowing that peace is ours. And we can live the rest of our lives even though we not be well. Because we have peace, and the prospect of the peace that God has given to us is that one day we will be with him where we will experience perfect peace with no uncertainties. The Prince of Peace is the one we come to worship. And God has revealed it in his word, and Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And I can only say this, have you acknowledged him to be your Prince of Peace? Have you appropriated him in your life? He stands wanting and willing to give you his peace at this Christmas time. And this peace is for the receiving. Let us pray. Father, our minds are such that we can hardly fathom the greatness of your truth. We thank you for revealing to us in your word and having this scripture given to us even through past generations, the scripture that has been kept through all of these centuries of time, and the scriptures that will be retained for eternity. We thank you for the account that you've given to us of our own situation, where there is such lack of tranquility, where there is such expression of our disobedience and our nature. And your word that has given to us the expression of your love in sending your Son, who is the Prince of Peace. And Father, may it be clear to us today as never before that Jesus Christ, whose birthday we commemorate, is the one who brought peace to me and to each one here and to this world. And as we as individuals face this matter, may we come to him afresh and acknowledge his lordship and his saviorhood in our lives. And may we go from this place with a song in our mouths that would be praise to our God, and be able to sing joy to the world, the Lord has come. Heavenly Father, minister to our needs in these days, and you know us so well, and we commit ourselves to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.